We're looking at this morning in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and the first chapter, and I want to concentrate on the last two or three verses. So if we can look at those verses again. If we start at verse 8, we can read from there again. Verse 8, "The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave to us." And these are the verses I want to pick up on this evening. "They tell how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." And we saw this morning that this young church in Thessalonica wasn't afraid to share the gospel, the good news about Jesus, that he had died for the forgiveness of sin and had risen from the dead in victory over death and the devil. So much so that their experience of becoming Christians had been spread everywhere, throughout the world as they knew it. It was life-changing. And they'd been born again. They'd become new creations, as the Bible says. And they were telling everyone about it. And this is one of the main reasons for the existence of the church, to enjoy the presence of God and to spread the message of God throughout the world. That is our aim. The true church of God is made up of people who've experienced a life-changing event, and God has recreated us. The old has gone and the new has come, the Bible says. Because of this, we now, today, Brighton, Park Hill, want the world to know that Jesus died for us, and he died that our sins might be forgiven, and he's risen from the dead victorious over death and the devil, just like those early Christians in Thessalonica. Our message is the same. What I want us to do this evening is to look at their experience as they came to know the Lord, and remember our experience as we came to know the Lord, and to move on from there, what we were saved from, but also what we were saved to. So, if we look at Thessalonica is buzzing. People around Thessalonica are talking about these Christians and what has happened to them. Firstly, they're saying that the Thessalonians have turned to God from idols. They've turned away from their idols and turned to God. At that time, there was a lot of idol worship, and there were a lot of idols. And these idols were man-made out of wood or out of metal. And Mount Olympus was only 15 miles away, and that was where their gods were supposed to live. But these idols were man-made, created by man, and they were inanimate objects. Thessalonians turned from these many idols and turned to God, to the one true living God, the one who is alive, and who created man. I just said there were a lot of idols, and of course we may think that we're beyond all that. We don't make idols, we don't build statues, we don't worship pieces of wood shaped by human hands into representations of idols. But this is not the only form that idols take. And an idol is anything which takes the allegiance which should be due to God. Anything that takes the place of God in our lives. Anything which demands our attention instead of God. And it can be something physical. If you walk through Brighton, you won't see what we were hearing about last week in Athens. You won't see idols at every street corner, statues to their gods everywhere. But you will, as you walk through Brighton, see the idol of shopping. People out shopping day after day. You'll see the idol of food. People craving after food or drink. Young women, young men. Entertainment, nightclubs, cinema, they spend all their time in there. Their cars, how many people have their car as their idol? They worship their car, they have to have the best. Their home, technology. These are all present day idols. How much time and energy these demand from people around us. Or it can be something internal, impure thoughts perhaps, unacceptable desires perhaps. Greed, for example. in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes, "No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God." These are our modern day idols. To become a Christian, there has to be a turning from these idols to God, the one God. The Thessalonians turned to God from idols. They turned from idols, but they turned to God. As well as turning from, there has to be a turning to. If you turn from facing one way, you then face another way. A change of direction, which requires the person to turn and come to God. But there is a barrier between us and God. Because up until this point of turning, we've been going away from God. We've been walking away from God, ignoring his demands of us. He created us in his own image, Genesis says, but we've denied his very existence if we walk away from him. To turn to God, we need to come to him and ask for forgiveness. We need to be sorry for what we've done wrong. The Bible says, repent of your sins. And only when we've asked for this forgiveness of our neglecting him, only then do we turn to God and return to him, our Creator. So the first stage is what the Thessalonians did. They turned from their idols, the things that took the place of God in their lives, and they turned to God in repentance for the way they'd been going. And they became Christians, believers in and followers of Jesus. Are there idols in your life? Are there idols in my life which demand time that I could spend, well spend with the Lord, that I could spend in serving him, that I could spend in reading his word or in prayer or doing something for him? Are there still idols there which stop God from playing the part in our lives that he should? When all's said and done, he is our Creator. What do we need to turn from? Are there still idols we need to turn from? Idols can be so powerful, can't they? They have complete control over us. They can be addictions. Sometimes you just can't stop doing it. Like Paul says, the things he wants to do, he can't do. And the things he doesn't want to do, those are things that he does. That is like that with us sometimes. We just can't stop doing them. These are our idols. But there is only one. There is one who has the power to break any addiction. There is only one. Only God can break the power. Jesus has broken the chains that hold you down. Jesus has broken the powers that try to control you. Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus has overcome evil. Jesus has overcome death. Jesus dying on the cross and rising again brings relief from everything that would stop us, that would stop you, that would stop me from knowing God. Jesus, only Jesus, has broken the power of those things that even this evening may be holding us down, may be holding us back, may be holding us captive. This is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This truth can set you free. And I want to ask you this evening, do you know freedom? True freedom? Do you know God? Do you know him? To know him is true freedom. Turn from your idols. Turn to God. And that's got to be a constant learning. Turning from our idols, turning to God. Elsewhere in Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul writes this, "For he, God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." If you're walking the wrong way, away from the light, you're in darkness. It's only when you turn to face Jesus, only then do you find the light. Turning from idols to God. We must move on, because turning from idols to God is only the first stage. When we turn to God, we see what we're really all about. I said earlier that the Bible says God made us in his own image. But he didn't just make us and then, like a toy, wind us up, placed on earth, and let us go wandering about to find our own way. He made us for a purpose. He made us to be in relationship with him. And verse 9 in our passage says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. To serve the living and true God. Hang on a minute, you might say. Didn't you just say that God has set us free? That's right. Well, serving God doesn't sound much like freedom to me, you might say. There's a passage in Paul's letter to the Romans that talks about this, chapter 6. And there it says that the Christian has been set free from slavery to sin. We must remember that if we're not for God, we're against God, it says in other places. The things you ought to do, you don't do. When you become a Christian, you turn from being a slave to sin, and you become a slave to righteousness, it says in the Bible. Big word, but what it means is that you do the things that you ought to do. The things that you were created to do in relationship with God. That's what it means by serving God. You've turned to serve the living and true God. And the brilliant thing is that as you do these things, Romans 6 says, you reap the benefits. The benefits which lead to holiness. And the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6 and verse 23. Walking in the opposite way to God, away from God, leads to eternal separation from him. Turning and walking with him leads to eternal life. Turning to serve God, turning to walk the way to eternal life, turning to live as God intends you to live. I know which way I prefer. How about you? So what is this serving God then? Let's have a look in a bit more detail. Well, serving him is getting to know him. Getting to know him. How can we know what we're supposed to be like if we don't get to know the one who created us in his own image? We have to get to know him first. And that's why we're here. That's why we're here in this little church, in this little side street in Brighton, probably not known by very many people in Brighton at this time. We're here because God has drawn us. Whether we know that or not, he's drawn us here this evening to get to know him better. And we get to know him, of course, by reading the Bible, because this isn't just any old book. God speaks today through the words written by people over many centuries, because God has preserved it for that purpose. As you read this book, the book, the word Bible comes from the Greek word Biblos, which means the book. As you read the book, you will get to know the God, the living and true God, as our verse 9 says. And throughout the book of Acts, we read that the people of God devoted themselves to the word of God. The Christians in Berea are commended in Acts chapter 17, as we've just been reading recently, because they examined the scriptures every day. Serving God is firstly to get to know him, the God who loves us so much that he gave his only son to save us. Surely that's no hardship to us. Secondly, we serve him by accepting that God wants to change us into people who honour and glorify him. When we become Christians, as I've already said, we become new creations. God changes us. The Bible says we become children of God. From then on, the Holy Spirit starts to chisel away at the rough edges. He begins to file away at the imperfections that our old life has left. Sometimes he needs a sledgehammer to just demolish the evil ways and habits we've got used to through not listening to our God. But God loves us, and as we serve him, we accept that he wants to change us, to make us fit for heaven. That's what he's doing. He's making us ready to fit into heaven, to live a life with him for eternity. We accept the changes that God needs to make so that we're prepared to live with him. Think of him as the potter. as he gently caresses and moulds that clay into the likeness that he wants you to be, fit for heaven, into the form he wants you to be. Our faith grows, our dependence upon him grows, our trust in him grows, our love for him grows. Serving God is to allow this to happen. Surely this isn't any hardship to us. Thirdly, serving him is to share the good news that we've received with others. And let's face it, this shouldn't be a hardship to us either. We've received this life-changing gospel. It's changed our lives. The truth about Jesus, what he's done, and what it means to us, has made us free. And it's brought us eternal life. Surely if he has done that for us, and it means so much to us, wouldn't it be a scandal if we just kept it to ourselves? If it means so much to us, surely we must see that it will mean so much, just as much, to others. And they need to hear this gospel, just like we needed to. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church, he wrote, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. The Bible calls us Christ's ambassadors. We speak to people on his behalf, sharing with them the great news that they too can get to know God. And that's a privilege, isn't it? So, let's just recap the journey so far. When you become a Christian, you turn from all the things that hold you captive in this world. The things which dictate how you live, your idols. And you turn to the living and true God to serve him by getting to know him, becoming like him, and telling others about him. Verse 9, the second half of verse 9, Thessalonians, it says, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. So let's look at these words. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. We are what we are because of what Jesus has done in the past. But we're to live with our eyes on the future too. The Christian is waiting for something dramatic that's going to happen in the future, and he or she, we, are to live lives accordingly. What is this future event? In this letter, and also in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, he mentions this event in every chapter. The message from Paul is very clear, here and elsewhere, that Jesus will come again. He will come a second time. Speaking to his disciples, Jesus himself said, "I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." John's Gospel 14 and verse 3. As the disciples were watching Jesus go up into heaven, in Acts, recorded in Acts chapter 1, two men in white said to them, "This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Acts chapter 1 verse 11. The letter to the Titus talks about the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. That's in Titus 2 verse 13. And the writer to the Hebrews writes, "He, Jesus, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Hebrews 9 verse 28. So the Bible is very clear. Jesus will come again, and Christians are to wait for that great event. Jesus, the one who died to bring forgiveness for our sins, Jesus, the one who rose victorious over death, this same Jesus will come again. Jesus, the Son of God, in his death and resurrection brought freedom from the power of sin and our idols. But there is a final stage of salvation still to come, when God will create a new heaven and a new earth. We read about that in Revelation. Salvation will then be complete. Until then, the Christian, Philippians says, eagerly await a Saviour from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3 verse 20. Let's read in a bit more detail about this in the fourth chapter of this letter, 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. And beginning at verse 16. And it was clearly very important for the Thessalonians to hear about this, so of course it's important for us to look at this too. Chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So, what is the Christian waiting for? The last verses of chapter 4 there talk about the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour as it's described in Titus. And they clearly tell us what will happen. They talk about Jesus coming in glory and gathering his people together to be with him. Jesus and his people, those who believe in him and what he's done, will be joined together once and for all. And the end sentence of verse 17 is a wonderful verse for all Christians. End of verse 17, it says, no matter what we've been through, no matter what trials we've had to face, no matter how difficult the road has been, no matter how many times we've let our Lord down, no matter how many times we've felt far from him, it says, and so we will be with the Lord forever. This is what the Christian is looking forward to. That's what we are waiting for. To be with the Lord forever. What a wonderful prospect for the Christian, for him or her who knows the Lord. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Wait for his Son from heaven. But how do we prepare ourselves for Jesus coming again? People then thought, and people now think, they know the answer. If they can just work out when the date is going to be, when this will happen, they can just make sure they're going to be ready for that day. That is the wrong thought. That is the wrong answer. Many people down through the centuries since Jesus first came have claimed that they have known the time, they have known the date that he would come again. And they have looked so silly, you can use those words, when their predicted date had just come and gone. If they knew the date, they could make sure they were prepared for that date. But you see, that opens up the possibility that they could postpone dealing with the Lord, dealing with God, dealing with their idols, and they could indulge themselves until the last possible moment, and then hope to turn to God. But it's not like that. Jesus said to his disciples in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 32, no one, knows about that day or hour. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Even Jesus himself didn't know the day or time he'd come again. So how can we? The fact is, only God knows. Mark 13 tells us of things that will happen, things to look for, which will happen before that day: earthquakes, wars, rumours of wars. But no one but God knows the day. Verse 2 here in Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, when others are either asleep or indulging themselves. Here the example of getting drunk is given. Jesus will come again like a thief, unannounced, be no warning. Verse 3 says that Jesus will come as labour pains on a pregnant woman. They're expected, the pregnant lady expects these pains, but they're unavoidable. There will be no escape. So while people are thinking that they're safe and secure, Jesus will come like a thief, unannounced. Like labour pains, unavoidable, there will be no escape. And people will fall into two categories: those who are prepared and those who aren't prepared. In verses 4 and 5 make the distinction between those who belong to the darkness and the night, these are the unprepared, and the sons of the light and the day, the prepared. The difference is clear. Those who are living in darkness are those who are living without Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," John 8 verse 12. They are unprepared for his coming. On the other hand, those who are living in the light are those who have come to Jesus, sorry for their sins, who have been made new because they recognize that Jesus has saved us. They are the ones who are prepared for his coming. Those in darkness will continue to live lives dictated by their idols. They will stay asleep. They will remain blind, because they're facing the wrong way. They'll be surprised when Jesus comes again. These, the Bible says, will face the wrath of God, because they have not turned. They have not come to God. They have lived in darkness, walking away from God. They have lived without God in this life. They will live in darkness without God forever. But those in the light will not suffer the wrath of God, but they'll be saved through Jesus. But notice, there is work to do. Christians need to remain alert and self-controlled, verse 6 says. We need to wait for Jesus, knowing he could come at any time. And rather than being controlled by other things, we need to put ourselves in the hands of God. We need to stay close to him. And verse 8 says, you'll notice, "But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." Those three things again: faith, hope, and love, that we were thinking about this morning. These three mark out the Christian. If you didn't hear this morning, get the tape. Let's return then to our original verse in the first chapter, and verse 9, second part of verse 9, where it says, "They tell how you turned to God from idols." That is faith. Turning to God from idols, that's faith. "To serve the living and true God out of love for the one who loves you." That is our love. We're serving the living and true God because he first loves us. We can love him. "And to wait for his Son from heaven." This is our hope, the hope of the Christian, the certain hope of salvation. Well, you know what we need to ask ourselves, and we need to continually ask ourselves. Most importantly, you need to ask yourselves. Please be honest when you supply the answer. Your eternity depends upon it. Are you ready? Are you ready? Am I ready? You're ready if you've turned to God, smiling. If you come to Him, ask Him for forgiveness for your self-centeredness. Accept of God's forgiveness, freely given in Jesus' death and rising again. You're ready if you're seeking to serve God, to live the life that He intended you to live, getting to know Him and to love Him. You're ready if you're waiting for Jesus to come back, looking forward to spending the rest of your days, the rest of your life, with Him in heaven. You're ready if you are these things. Are you ready? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your wonderful gospel. Thank you that your word is the power unto salvation. We thank you for reminding us of these things again this evening, because we have to be so careful that we are walking the right way, that we are walking with you, we are walking in step with your spirit, we are walking with your help. Thank you that we can be one with you because of what Jesus has done. Thank you that we can live getting to know you, getting to love you, sharing what we know of you with others. We thank you for the work that we can do. It's a privilege that we can live these lives knowing you and serving others for your glory. And we thank you again for that wonderful hope that we have, the wonderful certain hope that you will come again to claim your own, to claim us for yourself, that final act of salvation, when a new heaven and a new earth are created, the kingdom of God on earth. Father, we wait for that day, and we pray that you would help us as we are distracted so often by the things around us, things in this world. Help us, Father, to keep our eyes on you. Help us to keep our eyes firmly fixed on our Lord Jesus and what you want us to be like. Father, we know that there will be difficult days, but we praise you, Father, that you are with us in those days. You are helping us through. And if we are yours, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So Father, we thank you for reminding us of these things again this evening, and pray that we will take these things into our week with us, that we might rejoice, we might continue to learn, might continue to serve you. All this for Jesus' sake. Amen.